Well, we are at the, I guess, the conclusion of our discussions about why Christians disagree, which is really a misnomer, but we're really the why are they disagreeing about specific issues, and that one is eternal security. We've looked at a few in the past, and when you talk about why do people disagree about eternal security, there's the real simple answer is because they disagree about the election. Your view of election basically determines your view of eternal security. You're not going to find people that are in one camp on one and then they're kind of cross lines because they go hand in hand. It's just the whole idea. Basically, if you have Leslie, there is a handout back there that Galen will be glad to get you one. If you have an extreme view of free will, then that free will say when you come to eternal security that, well, perhaps no one could take salvation away from you. You can give it away. You can relinquish it because you have free will. On the other hand, if you have a high, extreme view of God's sovereignty, then salvation is totally by God's decree, and thus eternal security is likewise there. So there's no that. So they do go hand in hand. When I first became a Christian, I hadn't been a Christian very long at all, and had never heard of any of these kinds of things. And there was an evangelistic crusade in this nearby city, and I was participating in it, and as they need counselors and stuff, and they do those trainings for the counselors and so forth. And so I went to this, and the guy, was, the speaker there that's brought in to train all these people. You know, when you come together like that, you've got these different denominations, and you have some that would be quite different. You have Southern Baptists that are going to be known for their slogan, once saved, always saved. And then you got these Methodists and Nazarenes over here that, talk about falling away from grace. And so this speaker, and I can still remember, I can see the setting. It was the first time I'd ever been in a situation like that, Christian kind of group type thing. And him saying that, it's kind of an open introductory. It was kind of trying to, I guess his point was to say we really have a lot in common. We're not as separated as you might think, and trying to avoid all those wars that could happen in a situation like that. And saying, that some of you, would look at somebody that's, professed to be a believer and now has, is living a life contrary to that. For this one group, like the Methodists, you'd say he's, he was saved, but he's fallen from grace. And you Baptists would look at it and say, well, he was never saved. You kind of go from there and say, there really isn't any real difference there. Because you're looking at the person and saying he's not a believer. And kind of made a joke out of it all of him saying, you're all on the same page. And on the one hand, you could look at that and say, yeah, you're right. There's no difference. The guy's, and the end result, the guy's not a believer. So what does it matter? On the other hand, there's a tremendous difference between those two. Even if you were to take it at that level, tremendous difference to say you were never a believer or you lost something. That's a big difference. Now, within that, there are some other positions, and we'll look at that. There could be broken down into four positions, four views on eternal security. Classic Arminianism, and this would be one that has, the high sense of free will. And so, we have free will, therefore, we're the ones that choose to be saved and so forth. And so the saved are not absolutely guaranteed life in heaven. You can never be absolutely guaranteed life in heaven because you have this sense of free will. However, one can only lose salvation by the sin of apostasy, by denial, by rejecting Jesus Christ. So not, you know, in this one, you don't lose salvation because you entered into a life of sin, per se, or that you committed a sin or multiple sins, but it's denying Christ. And so nothing can take the believer out of the hand of God, but a person can choose to deny Jesus. And once the person has known Jesus as Savior, you know, once you've tasted the kindness of God in that regard, and you depart from it, you move into apostasy, you deny Jesus Christ, you can never be saved again. So it's a one-time occasion here. You know, you can be saved, and you're not going to lose that salvation by various means, but if you deny Christ and you, you know, lose salvation that way, you cannot re-enter it. So assurance can generally be known as one walks in present faith. So as you walk in faith, then you experience assurance, but there's no absolute guarantee that one day you wouldn't, you know, deny Christ. Though practically, anybody that's in that, they're not sitting around fearing that one day they may deny Christ. I think, you know, they would have the comfort that they're always going to be that way. Wesleyan Arminianism, distinguished from, you know, classics, so this would be, you know, coming from John Wesley, and so this would be Methodist, Nazarene, so forth like this. Salvation can be lost, or one may fall away from grace, through any serious intentional sin. So now it becomes much broader. It's not just denying Christ. It's, you know, intentional sin. However, one who falls away may repent and be saved again. And so you could have multiple, quote, salvations in that regard. Assurance, once again, is generally known as one walks in present faith and obedience. A Reformed or Calvinistic position, and also the more recent, though it's not a big term anymore, but was in the 90s, Lordship Salvation, which was kind of the 80s and 90s big topic. Lordship Salvation basically would fall into this position. The elect will absolutely persevere to the end and thus are eternally secure. So if you're elect, you're absolutely are guaranteed heaven. There's no doubt about it. The Westminster Confession says, "They whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." Or as Peter O'Brien says, "If it is true that the saints will persevere to the end, then it is equally true that the saints must persevere to the end." Or as F.F. Bruce says, if the gospel teaches the final perseverance of the saints, it teaches at the same time that the saints are those who finally persevere. So within this position, the elect will persevere to the end. The elect must persevere to the end. Now, the thing that becomes intriguing here is that unless you persevere to the end, you aren't an elect. I mean, by kind of a logical deduction. You know, the elect will persevere, but if you don't persevere, then it's obvious you weren't one of the elect. So an individual, however, cannot be absolutely assured that he or she is among the elect until you've reached that end and you've persevered the whole time. Earl Rodmacher, in his book on salvation, says that he was at some kind of a symposium, you know, a panel discussion, and he was on the panel, and at the end of it, toward the end, a guy asked another speaker a question, and I'm assuming, you know, that this was probably a Lordship Salvation debate, is what my guess is, but asked the other person, said, basically, is there any way that I can know that I'm saved, you know, this side of the grave? And the answer, you know, reluctantly became no. You know, you can never have absolute assurance.
I do it with the verse in 1 John where he writes, "I write this to you that you might know
Well, in that regard, I don't know. You know, once again, you know you have it as long as you maintain those things. So they would speak of assurance, and it has to do with your, you know, present walk with Christ and seeing results in your life and so forth. And we can look here, you know, in a sense, it says, nevertheless, in general, the believer can experience assurance of salvation. So Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology says, as one continues in faith, there's assurance of salvation. As one sees the evidence of the work of the Spirit in one's life, there's assurance. And as one sees evidence of a long-term pattern of growth, there's assurance. So one would presently have assurance, but you could not say you have absolutely eternal security until the end. So theoretically, or, you know, I mean, theologically, the elect have eternal security, but there's no absolute assurance. And so you have, you know, I mean, obviously there are problem passages, whichever position you have, because if there weren't problem passages, then there would only be one position. And that's the same with, you know, election. But I think the thing you just see throughout this is that election, you know, the view of election, you know, has everything to do with the position on security. So for the Reformed Calvinist, you know, that God elected in an absolute, unconditional sense, and it even, to an extreme sense, is even, you know, apart from faith, then that person obviously has to be eternally secure. There's no doubt about it. But looking at passages that are conditional in Scripture, then it says, you know, we don't know if you're really one of the elect until we get to the end, because you persevered. The other view would be a more moderate Calvinist position, and here would be the one who has generally placed his faith in Christ, in the work and the person of Christ, is eternally secure. Security is best understood as the objective fact of eternal security that the believer has in the sovereign and faithful God who saves. So usually within this row, when we're talking about security, talking about the objective fact. You have eternal security because the Bible says so. On the other hand, assurance is more the subjective experience. So when we're talking about assurance, it's my feelings, my sense, my awareness, my experience of being saved. And so, are you eternally secure? Well, the question would become, have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Yes. Well, the Bible says you're secure. Do you feel secure? No. Why do you not feel secure? Well, because I haven't prayed in 6 months, and I haven't gone to church in 2 years, and, you know, this and that. Well, you're not going to feel secure, but it doesn't mean you're not secure. So assurance often is, the terms are used not interchangeably. Now, so a lot of people use them interchangeably, but a lot of times within this movement you don't. That's objective, though. That's why I say it's not assurance. In this role, you would say don't use them separately. That's eternal security. It's the objective fact. Bible says I'm saved, therefore I'm saved. Whether I feel saved or not, I'm saved. And so you talk to somebody that says, I don't feel saved, and you say, well, what does the Bible say? Did you believe in Christ? Yes. Well, then you're saved. Assurance has to do with that experience. And then experience, thus, are you walking with Christ? Are you seeing fruit? Those would be some of the things. But not everybody uses those distinctively. Most often they're used interchangeably. And so for most, assurance, you know, would just be another way of talking about, you know, eternal security. And so they're looking at the objective aspects. Though it's not exactly objective, you look back, you know, on page one at the bottom, Grudem, you know, those are experiential things. So he's talking about assurance there, and those are experiential. Because within that view, there is no objective eternal security. The objective thing is, if you're elect, you will go to heaven. But there's no way you can know you're elect unless you persevere until the end. But you can have assurance based upon these three things. Assurance that, do you believe? Yes, I presently believe. Then you have assurance. Do I see evidence of the Spirit's work in my life? Yes, then you have assurance. Do I have evidence of a growth pattern? Then I have assurance. But obviously any of those could change. I mean, next year I may say I don't believe in Christ, or next year I may not see the product. Next year I might see my pattern going downhill. Well, see, that's where I'd come back on all these. If you talk about individual experience, my guess is that with most people, that if you asked Gruden, is he going to go to heaven? He's going to say yes. Or if you asked some Methodist, is he going to heaven? Yes. Theoretically, though, when you're talking to others, not yourself, when you're talking about somebody else, then it becomes... Well, if they maintain their faith, if they persevere then, or if they don't deny Christ, or if they don't, fall from grace. So I don't think people sit around worrying about losing their salvation in these groups. But technically, and when they're pressed to the core, you can't say you have eternal security. Yeah. Well, but it really breaks into the group. If you were to ask, to use denominational things, for instance, if you were to ask a Southern Baptist, the answer is no, you cannot lose your salvation. If you were to ask the Presbyterian, the answer is no. If you were asked a Nazarene, the answer is yes. If they're consistent with their theologies. So it really, you could ask, what denomination are you? And if they know, if they're consistent with that denomination, you'd know the answer. Or you could ask the question, and if they were consistent and they say, yes, I can lose my salvation, and you say, assume you go to a Nazarene church, right? Mm-hmm. Or assume you're Presbyterian or Southern Baptist, et cetera. Now, the moderate position... interestingly enough, if you go back to the eternal security, election thing, within that moderate position, you can kind of have two approaches. You can have some that's a little more Arminian, that saw election was really based on God's foreknowledge, but yet it has him decreeing things, and so it gets a little... a little confusing at times, but they would hold to an eternal security because once you've believed, then it's based on that. So this group is a little interesting in that you can come from two different ways. You can come with, as far as the salvation issue, you can come with a higher view of free will or a higher view of God's sovereignty within this one moderate Calvinist position, but yet on eternal security, it would still be, is your eternal secure because... once saved, that salvation itself is a work of God. And that really is where you come down to, is what's the basis of salvation? So if you participate in, to the degree you participate in salvation, then you can undo salvation, is in some sense how it ends up. Well, some various issues. One is just the definition of eternal life. If you take the term eternal life and you define it as a quality of life. That is, it's eternal life is descriptive of the relationship I have with God. So I have eternal life because I have this relationship with God. In that sense, it's relational. Then as one chooses to leave that relationship, then you can separate yourself from eternal life. So they end up defining eternal life a little differently. So, you say, well, look at this passage. If you say you have eternal life, then if it's eternal, you can't lose it. Well, that doesn't work here because they've defined eternal life a little differently. If you,
their definition of eternal life, so the hell, don't have eternal life?
Well, that really isn't even in Scripture, even biblically, when we talk about eternal life. You know, I mean, that's like, are people going to endure forever, but that's never referred to as life. It's that becomes, you know, eternal existence. So if eternal life refers to a state of life, that is, life without end and life in opposition to death, then one has eternal life if you've received it. And so that's two different kind of things. You have conditional passages in Scripture. So from our standpoint and our, you know, setting, we would look at, and we'll look at some in a moment, you know, various passages that say, if you've believed, you have eternal life. But there are passages in Scripture that are conditional, that set up these conditions, and they, you know, become issues. So there are several ones that challenge this secure and eternal security position. The bottom line is that, I think the bottom line is anyway, that the clear passages on eternal security, and we'll look at those in the next page, should carry weight over the passages that are more difficult to understand. So when you have these clear statements, Jesus says, if you believe in me, you have eternal life and you will not die, then that should carry weight over a passage that is a more difficult to understand, more difficult to interpret. One passage in particular, and we wouldn't have the time tonight to go through all the various passages that on conditional statements, but we'll use this one in the sense of showing that it can align with the secure position, and all of them can be understood in a way that way. Colossians 1:21-23 says, in essence, it says, he has now reconciled you, and then it says later on, if indeed you continue in the faith. So, is that a condition? Is it saying he has reconciled you, but that reconciliation is dependent, it's conditioned upon you continuing in the faith? So if your faith is present, then you're at this point reconciled. But if some point in the future your faith is not present, then you're no longer reconciled. If that's what it's saying, then obviously you couldn't have eternal security. Your security would be based upon your present experience. The whole verse, or three verses, the whole section there says from the New American Standard, and it really doesn't read significantly different in the NIV. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Well, there are several things you could look at just as you go through it. Look at, you know, our lost condition. Look at the situation. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. You look at who we were before we were Christians. Alienated from God. Hostile toward God. Engaged in evil deeds. And so there's at least three portraits of who we were. Three portraits of the unbeliever. Alienated from God. Set apart from God. Separated from God. Hostile. You know, it reminds you of the passage in Romans that says, even while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us, that we're hostile. We're in a hostile position. It's not as though, God's okay. I don't know if I really like God. I don't really know if I need God. It's a hostile position. And going back to kind of the free will from last time on election, that's one of the reasons I would tend much more toward a sovereign, God chose, not a view of man having free will, because of passages like that. We're hostile. You know, we wouldn't on our own independently choose God. Engaged in evil deeds. It doesn't mean you're as bad as you could be, but that's who we are as unbelievers. And then it says, yet presently, so this was formerly, now presently, He has now reconciled. Of course, as somebody said, you know, here's the, you have the former past and the immediate past, because this is past tense. He has now presently reconciled past tense. You know, we were reconciled. So in the present, we're reconciled, but that reconciliation occurred in the past also. The distant past, we were unbelievers that were hostile. In the more recent past, we were reconciled. This reconciliation occurred through the death of Jesus Christ. He paid a price. He went to the cross. And the purpose was that He would present us before Christ, you know, before God, and we'd be holy and blameless and beyond reproach. What a contrast to alienated, hostile, engaged in evil deeds. We will be holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. And He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. So there's three things there. Continue in the faith, firmly established, and steadfast. Now, this little phrase, if indeed, is known as a first-class condition in Greek. And contrary to some popular teaching, first-class condition does not mean, and therefore it's true. That's not what it means at all. So you should never read it and say, if, and it's true. And that's not what it means. It is rather from the standpoint of the author making an argument. And it would be, if, and I'm assuming it's true for the sake of my argument. So an author, I could be saying, for the sake of the argument, if, and I'm assuming it's true that it's raining outside. And that's, you know, whatever argument I'm making, but we have windows open and other references, it's not raining outside. But my argument was based upon that. Now, on the other hand, you could look at it and I could say, if, and for the sake of my argument, the lights are shining in here, and you've got the context that the lights are shining, that, you know, I'm buying into this argument. You know, if, and I'm assuming the lights are on, you're able to read your Bibles. So it doesn't mean if and it's true. It means if, and I'm assuming it's true for the sake of this argument. Then we have to go beyond that and say, does the author in that context buy into the argument? For instance, look at Colossians chapter 3. Somebody that has an NIV, read chapter 3, verse 1. Somebody else that has a different translation, read chapter 3, verse 1. Okay. So if. Now, here we've got since, and here we've got if. Same word, the translators made a choice. The Holman, or if you have a New American Standard, you have something else, was much more literal to the text. If, conditional clause, first condition, if, and I'm assuming it's true for the sake of the argument. The NIV, though, says since. Now, the reason the NIV, I believe, is accurate here, though not literal, accurate, is because the context, Paul buys the argument. He's saying, if, and I'm assuming it's true, that you've been raised up with Christ. Well, we could go back and look at the previous verses. Paul clearly believes they've been raised up with Christ. So when he says, if, he's not saying, if, and there's some doubt. But on the other hand, grammatically, he's not saying, if, and it's true. He's saying, if, and I'm assuming it's true. We look at the context, is he buying the argument? In Colossians 3, he's buying the argument. Therefore, it's appropriate to translate it, since you've been raised up with Christ. There's no doubt. We go back to our passage in chapter 1 and verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith. Well, so Paul is saying, if, and I assume you will continue in the faith. Now, in this passage, it might be more hard-pressed to say, he clearly is buying the argument, therefore we can translate it since you will continue in the faith. But there's nothing here about doubt. Paul's not writing something about doubt. Even the condition he used, He's not raising the issue of doubt. He's not saying you were reconciled, and if I surely hope you do, I will be heartbroken to find out if you don't. I know that some of you probably won't, and most of you will. It's not that at all. There's no doubt brought up, though we cannot absolutely say that he's saying if, and I know absolutely you will, but he is saying if, and I'm assuming for this argument, you will continue. And, you know, it's one writer suggested that the very end of that page two said that we could paraphrase it this way. At any rate, if you stand firm in the faith, and I am sure that you will. Now, that's a paraphrase, not a translation. But the idea is there's really not doubt here. Now, if you see this as a condition in the sense of if indeed you continue, and you see that present sense of continuing the faith, then you're saying your reconciliation, thus your salvation, is dependent upon moment-by-moment faith. If at any point you waver in that faith, you depart from that faith, then you would no longer be reconciled. But in English, it sure would sound that way. I mean, if you're reading this in English, you have to admit that the first thing you see is, if, I may not. Because that's what we mean in English. You know, if you're going to store. Get me, you know, would you please pick up some bread for me? I don't know if you're going, you know. Since you're going to the store, that's not conditional. But I think, you know, so there's lots of these conditional phrases. You know, Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 4, chapter 10, there's these conditional ifs, you know, these kind of things. And they can all be understood, not explained away. I don't mean it that way, that you can explain it away. But they can all be understood in a way that doesn't put you in a position that you have to say, well, you know, unless you do, you're going to lose your salvation. That's not what they're saying. On the other hand, there are lots of clear passages. And we'll look at those. Charles Ryers defined eternal security, and that'd be, you know, a definition I would be very comfortable with. It would represent, you know, this church's position, that it is a work of God which guarantees that the gift of salvation, once received, is possessed forever and cannot be lost. So nothing takes salvation away from you. The Arminian position generally would hold that nothing takes salvation away from you, but you could choose to leave it. But that only works in that context because you're putting such a high value on man's free will to be saved to begin with. But yet it doesn't really, you know, so their basic position on when you come to all these passages on eternal security become, well, yes, nothing's going to take it away, but you could leave it. Because all these passages are looking at you being eternally secure from something else almost. But before we get to the passages at the bottom of the page, adapted from Rod Meicher's book on salvation, here are, you know, nine statements on, or nine associations about eternal security. God is sovereign. Therefore, everything our sovereign God sets out to do, He most certainly accomplishes. So if God sets out to do something, He's going to bring it about. He's sovereign. And if He, you know, initiates salvation with you, it's going to be there. He's all-powerful. So nothing or no one can take a believer out of the hand of God. And why would that not include the believer himself? God is all-powerful. You know, the believer is not more powerful. God is love. Having loved us so much that He sent His Son while we were His enemies, what is the limit to His love toward us now that He's made us His children? Once again, the only one that works with these, see, is this idea that by free will, God's a gentleman and He lets me reject Him. you know, by free will, God, you know, allows me to turn away from His love. He never stops loving me. So if you push the free will, then you end up not that the passages say it, but you just are maintaining free will. That free will lets me jump out of His hand, not that He would ever drop me. Jesus has promised, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. That one's kind of hard, even with free will. I mean, I gave them eternal life, and they won't perish. You know, those become difficult for the other side. His prayer, in His prayer recorded in John 17, Jesus says that each one that the Father gives Him, has, you know, He gives eternal life. So once again, you got to come up with some other definition of eternal life there. Because if you just say it's eternal, it's an eternal, you know, life that never ends, then if He gave it to you, you got it. So it becomes, well, He gave you an eternal life that has to do with this ongoing relationship, and once you end the relationship, then it's gone. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerates the new life. So if one is born of the Holy Spirit, then how can he become unborn almost? You know, you'd have to almost be talking about a different death, not a loss of salvation, a second spiritual death. The only thing that'd even work. But this is a spiritual life that's been generated by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seals. What's going to break that seal? And so you have that. Some passages. John 3:18. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, has passed out of death into life. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Romans 8:1-2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Ephesians 2:4-6. But God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Lots of things in that passage. 1 John 3:1-2. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. There are many, many more passages. There are many more passages that are straightforward declarations of eternal life than there are conditional passages, though there are a number of passages that have conditional concepts in them. But these are so straightforward, and you have to do something different with them to do away with eternal life. You have to either make eternal life some other definition, or you would come in, what might you do with a passage like John 3:18? How can you lose your salvation with a passage like John 3:18? Or John 5:24? What would one do? What do you see there? Well, you can always do that one, but apart from that, we're talking about losing it. Well, there is. There's something in the verse that a group could take a certain way that says, see, you can lose your salvation. Okay, it's present tense. Verse 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my voice and believes him. So present tense, meaning that belief has to be ongoing. If you were to ever stop that belief, and if, it could have been an aorist tense, and it could have said past tense, a point in time. and believed in him, but it doesn't. It says believe, so it's present tense, so it's, you know, unless that is ongoing. So as long as it is present, you have eternal life. But that doesn't really hold for other usages in Scripture. I mean, there are places where continuance is there, but there are other places where, you know, it's very clear that there's not some sense of continuing. In John, for in verse 13, John 4:13, Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again." Well, if the present tense means ongoing there, then that verse would be saying everyone that's continually drinking of this water will thirst again. Well, no. If you continually drink of this water, you will not thirst again. So, you know, it doesn't hold up throughout Scripture to have that kind of a meaning. You're doing much more work on these straightforward passages to make them not be straightforward than you are in the conditional passages to reconcile them in a way that aligns with Scripture. Because number one, most of them are difficult passages to understand to begin with. So the Arminian, you know, all these positions, what's so intriguing, all these positions are basically driven by a view of election. If you line up with a high view of free will, you cannot have a real strong view of being eternally secure, because it becomes I choose. If you have the real strong view of sovereignty, I mean, like sovereignty controls it all, in a kind of the ultimate Calvinistic position, then you end up, the elect is eternally secure. There is no doubt about it. But for whatever reason, they end up with choosing to see these passages more in the sense of you will persevere to the end, but there's no way we can know. And what I find in those, they're driven more by their theology. Even if you look at, like in the Westminster Catechism, and when it gives a statement, it follows it with a theological basis why that's true, not a scriptural basis. So much of it is generated by theology, not a reference to Scripture. And so you come up with this idea of perseverance. You will persevere to the end. You know, the elect will persevere to the end. And so then you make your deductions. Well, if you didn't persevere to the end, therefore you must not be elect. But it's not really driven by Scripture per se. And so I think the better position, is we look at these passages that are straightforward, and it says, if you believe, you will not be judged. And so is there any way that I know if you've believed? No. So is there any way that I can say absolutely that Sam is going to heaven? Well, in an absolute sense, no. But I can say if Sam has trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, that he's eternally secure. And that he can experience the assurance. You know, he can objectively look at Scripture and based upon what Scripture says, know objectively that he's eternally secure. Because if he's believed, he will not be judged. If he's believed, he has eternal life, presently has it. But experientially, he can know the assurance of salvation as he as he walks with Christ, as he has those experiences, that he can have that personal assurance, and he can have also the objective knowledge of Scripture.
Here we don't care.
No. In this, within this group, the it fits into a more moderate position that is coming from it from different angles. And some saying that there's this free will, but that free will is really, you know, gets into this idea of election where God looked forward and saw what you would freely choose and then confirmed that. So you end up still with God controlling it. Because God decreed it, even though, you know, I mean, he decreed it based upon what he saw you were going to do, but he decreed it. So when you come to eternal security, it's that work of God that becomes important that carries over and why you're eternally secure. Whereas if you just stuck with free will, I make a choice, you don't have that. So you're right. But there's, yeah, you know, there's that, that variance.
I have a lot of people ask me that, and I say, well, once you accept me, Christ is too bad.
Yeah, well, which is a contradiction if you were saying absolute free will. But see, I think that the whole concept of absolute free will is totally unbiblical. Just totally unbiblical. I mean, absolute. Do you make choices? Do you? Are you responsible? Yeah, but we would never, it's just like it says here, you're hostile. You would never come to Christ if Christ did not intervene in your life. So you, even if you're arguing for free will in some level, it cannot be an absolute free will because we would never. Any questions or thoughts or comments or areas you want to discuss? Now, the one we didn't talk about because we were talking about Christian groups, but likewise, if you have a work salvation, then you have no security. You know, anything, which is obvious, anything you do, you know, the more you're involved in earning, you know, if you're earning salvation, then you'd lose it. So if you get with groups that have some sense of work salvation, then it's, you know, you'd have to maintain that, so to speak. Any questions, thoughts? Yeah. Which you can see, you know, you go through it, it'd be like that. If you're going to have the loss of salvation, you know, I'd be going with the classic Arminianism, you know, that it's by denial, not by those sins, you know, but that because of what, like what you're saying, but it would be that sense of denying. You know, if I ever denied Christ, you know, if you came to that point, you just rejected Christ, then, I mean, that would be the more logical one if you were going to be in that position, it seems to me. But the Wesleyan view of losing, you know, kind of falling from grace, but getting resaved is kind of a, one of the things, though, yeah, and I think with a lot of us, I don't know that, careful here, I don't know that the discussion is as important as we think it is sometimes. And it, well, no, I mean just with people, because that, you know, their issue, their, you know, if you ask, you know, I mean, if the question is, can somebody lose their salvation? You know, so you're talking, you know, Jim here, and can you lose your salvation? Jim says, yeah, you know. And Jim goes to a Nazarene church, you know. Now, is Jim fearful, and is his Christian life all upset, and he can't, you know, he's just always, you know, he's, you know, he's really hard to really, you know, trust God, because at any time he could lose his salvation? Probably not. Yeah. Now, see, yeah. Well, that's what I was going to say, though. But see, before you, you know, if you have friends that, you know, have these views, before making that an issue, you might want to find that out. To what degree is this a personal concern with them? Or to what degree is it theoretical about somebody else? So they have no doubt they're saved, though they may never, you know, actually say those words if you press them, or that they're eternally secure. But there's no doubt. They're just telling you, if somebody else commits murder, they obviously weren't a Christian. I mean, that's
what,
you know.
What they say, you know.
Yeah. And so, but if you find somebody that's struggling, then that's another issue. But the thing is, on the eternal security, is that it goes behind it. You know, you can almost talk about eternal security forever, and you'll never get there, because it really comes down to these other issues on what was the basis of salvation. If I freely choose, and that's the basis, is my free choice, my seeking God out, then it's hard to have eternal security. Within his theology. Within his theology, though, within that theology, you know, so within that church and that group, if they're consistent, he was saved and he fell from grace. If you take the same person and you put him in a Presbyterian church, he was never saved. He was a wolf in sheep clothing. He was never saved.
But I mean, and I think you've been talking. Well, I mean, you went to Dallas. You've been around some of the same teachers that we've been around.
Well, one of the things within kind of Bible churches that kind of, depending on where they are, kind of this movement and this view of free will within some Bible churches, and I the church I when I first became a believer in Amarillo went to. They had a very strong sense of, you know, when it came to salvation, that you know, election is based upon God's foreknowledge, and foreknowledge is his forward-looking sight of what you would freely choose, and then God makes that certain. So he looked forward through the quarters of time and saw that Randy Crook, in whatever year that was, 1972, when he was put in this one situation, would trust in Jesus Christ, and therefore God elected me. Now, in that same church, and that was a very I mean, that was the position of the church. And I mean, it wasn't a debated position or anything. It was very clear and was taught, you know, frequently on that and contrasted to Calvinism. But one time I was an election, and I'm trying to remember what that setting would have been, because I would have been, I guess it would have been that time, you know, first election after I'd been Christian, first election I would be, you know, maybe able to vote in. And talking to this couple that was very involved in the church, and he, you know, the man was one of the elders in the church, and about this upcoming election. And their statement was, they went back and cited this Old Testament passage, that God sets up and brings down the kings. That's a high sovereign view. But you notice what's going on here. When it came to election, this high view of a free will. But when it came to election in the public office, it was a high view of sovereignty. Why are we even going to be involved in politics? Why does it even matter if we go vote? God is the one in charge. And you find that, see, within Bible churches that are this way, you'll find this basically a contradiction at times. You know, God is a high sovereign God. In everything, God is sovereign. God is sovereign in everything. But when you come to election, he's sovereign, but he's only sovereign because he looked forward and saw what we're going to do and then decreed it. So it's, yeah. So within that, you're right. It's a free will, but it's in a context of a strong sovereign God, even when you see free will pushed. Whereas if you went to a Nazarene Methodist church, it would be a different concept. So, yeah. Is you. Well, yeah, but if you're told, which I was told, and when I first became Christian, that foreknowledge means God looks forward through the quarters of time, and He made certain the free choices we're going to make, and that's what you're told free will, foreknowledge means, then you formulate those opinions because it's consistent, and that's the only place you have them because it's consistent, and it's also consistent with our experience. I can tell you experientially, I chose Jesus Christ. Experientially, I chose. Experientially, something, you know, my life was out of control, and I said, I've got to have something different here. And I called my friend who was a Christian, and I made all the movements toward God there was. I chose God. Experientially, there is no doubt about it. Theologically, when I look back, I realized that theologically, I wasn't seeking God. God was seeking me, and I see the same. Now, I also know I believed, Scripture exhorts, I believed. Is there some mystery there? Can I not fully explain that? Absolutely. But if I'm going to err, I definitely am going to err on the side of the sovereignty of God, because that's an absolute. And I don't think free will is a good term. I think human responsibility is a much better term, because I don't think I am free in that regard. Am I responsible? Yes. But it's just like this. I was hostile toward God. Something had to change to make you not hostile. And the only thing that can change is God intervening in your life in some sense. So, you know, even if free will is an appropriate term, it's a little different. Well, any other comments? But if you are going to talk about, you know, I mean, I'm not saying don't talk to somebody about eternal security. I'm just saying you could debate with somebody forever about it, and they're not actually sitting around in fear. They're just saying if somebody murders, they're not. So you end up, basically you end up with these positions. See, if somebody commits murder, the Nazarene says he fell from grace. If somebody commits murder, the Presbyterian says he was never saved. If somebody commits murder, we look at it and say, well, obviously we don't know if he was a Christian. We can't know if somebody else is anything. But he was a professing Christian. I take it at face value. And he succumbed to great temptation and the deeds of the flesh and committed terrible sin. And he's a child of God. So, you know, those are vastly different approaches. And but you know, you don't know, but we say based upon his profession. There you go.
That didn't work.
Yeah, you get into that. Are there prayer requests?